Give me just a second here. We'll get started as I try to get this thing set back up, right? Yeah. Looks okay? Good? Okay. All right. So, tonight's lesson. Tonight we're starting a series that I've really been wanting to do. I'm very passionate about this, and it's called Baptist Distinctives. That is the series. Tonight's lesson is part one. We're going to be taking a look at the history of the Baptist denomination, of our particular faith. And you may be wondering, and I had to stop and ask myself as I went to prepare this lesson and the series, I had to stop and ask myself, is this something that is important that I, from the pulpit, need to teach? Because I asked myself, is there a whole lot of Bible in this? In this first part, no. This first part's just a lot of history. And I had to ask myself, God, is this what you want me to do? Is this something that needs to be taught? And the more I thought about it, I came to the conclusion that it is. And the reason is this. I don't know how many of us here or how many of us across the nation, across the world, right? There are so many denominations. I guess not here in West Virginia. So far, I've only really found one denomination in West Virginia, and that seems to be Baptist. Everywhere you go, I see a bunch of Baptists. So that's all right with me. But there's a bunch of denominations out there, right? There's everything from the Pentecostals to the Methodists to the Baptists to the Presbyterians. I mean, a whole bunch of them. And if you ask them, they'll all tell you, well, we're Christians. Well, what do you believe? We believe in the Bible. You say, well, wait a minute now. If you're all Christians and y'all believe in the Bible, why all the differences and the separation and the titles and what's it all about? Well, here's where it comes down to the meat of why this is important. We here at Bluestone, our namesake, we are Bluestone Baptist Church. We are a Baptist congregation. And it's important that we know what that means. What does it mean to be a Baptist? Where did this come from? When did this start? What do we believe that sets us apart from other denominations? What are the distinctives? What's the big deal with this title and why is it necessary, right? How many of us, I bet there are some people in this room that have gone to this church the majority, if not their entire lives. For the most of your life, you've probably been a Baptist. Yet I would bet that there are people who, if I was to ask, couldn't tell me what the eight distinctives are that make a Baptist a Baptist. Couldn't tell me where it came from. Just as I, before someone taught me, I didn't know, even though I've been a Baptist my whole life. So that's why I felt that it was important. Now myself, I'll be honest with you, I've never been a fan of denominational titles. I'll just be honest with you. I'm still not a fan of denominational titles. And that's because I don't think when we get to heaven, there's going to be different sections. You know, the Baptists are over here and the Methodists are over here. We're all Christians. We're all the children of God. They're one church, okay? So I'm not a fan of denominational titles. So you may be wondering, well, Pastor, if you're not a fan of denominational titles, then why are you at a Baptist church and why are we teaching this? The reason is because even though I'm not a fan of them, they are very important and they identify who we are and what we believe. But that doesn't mean anything if we don't know that, does it? It's just a title that we wear around. So that's the reason that we're doing this study. And the idea is that by the time we finish this, we will all have the information to be able to say what is important about being a Baptist, why we're Baptists, and that we'll be Baptists by conviction and not by convenience or not by tradition, not because I was always raised here, not because my parents were, not because, you know, every church I've ever been to has been Baptist, but we'll be able to say, yes, this is what Baptists believe. I believe that, therefore I'm a Baptist, okay? So part one of today's lesson is Baptist distinctives, which is part one, Baptist beginnings. We're going to talk about the history of the Baptist church. So, before we get into this, I'll let you know where I get a lot of this information from, just because I feel it's important to give credit where credit is due. I didn't all pull this out of my mind, right? I'm just not a smart guy like that. So all this information, if you're wondering where it comes from, it came from the Baptist History and Heritage Society, as well as from a book called The Baptist Heritage, which is written by Dr. Leon Macbeth. He is a retired professor of church history at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. So those are my resources, the references for this. So we'll get in and we'll talk about where we get this title of Baptist, where we came from, where it all started, all right? So in the beginning, England during the 16th century, many Christians were calling for the reforms. This is during the time of the Great Reformation, right? We are in this period where the Roman Catholic Church at this time is, by and large, that is the only religion people know. It's the only faith that we have. The Roman Catholic Church is large and in charge everywhere. Well, men like Martin Luther, men like, who's the other one I mentioned here? Oh, John Calvin, right? These men helped to spur the coals, helped to fan the flames of the Great Reformation, which caused people like you and I, the local folk who were going to the churches, wanted to be close to God, wanted to know the Word of God, it caused them to cry out for reforms. Now, one of the things that added on to this, other than what Martin Luther was doing and men like John Calvin, is remember a little while ago we had a lesson, a similar lesson to this, another PowerPoint type lesson, which talked about the history of the Bible and how we got it, right? We talked about that. Well, in that lesson, do you remember when I was talking to you about how whenever those translations came about, those English translations, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't real happy because now people had something where they could, for themselves, look at the scriptures, read it, and see the differences in what the Bible actually said and what the Catholic Church was teaching. Remember that? That is the third part, other than these men, that's the third thing that really helped to fan the flames of this Reformation. And it's from this Reformation that the Baptists first came to get their start. They first came into existence. So the first people that we need to know about, all right, the first people that came on the scene are what's called the Puritans. And you've probably heard of the Puritans before, right? Who are the Puritans? The Puritans were a militant group that existed in the Church of England, right? Now, the Church of England was a branch that shot off from the Roman Catholic Church, but had become very much like the Roman Catholic Church, okay? It's not the same entity, but they too, this Church of England, they too had become power-hungry, twisting scriptures, greedy, adding to things. And what happened is these Puritans, they began to recognize this, and the reason they got this name Puritan, right, is because these Puritans, they wanted as it says there, they wanted to get back to a purity of doctrine and purity of practice in the church. They wanted to get back to what the Bible actually said, right? That's why they're called them Puritans. They knew that the doctrine that they were receiving was not accurate. So the Puritans are the first ones, and the Puritans, by the way, these are where we get this idea of the pilgrims that came in and were the first settlers here? Those were Puritans, all right? Those were Puritans. So, from these Puritans, though, there's another group that we need to know about. All right? And this is important because from these branches is where we're going to see the Baptists come into play. Those of you who are history buffs, you'll love this. Those of you who don't care about history, I'm going to give it to you anyway, so you know what you believe and why you believe it, right? It's for your own good. So, all right, so the Separatists. The Separatists were different from the Puritans in this regard, all right? The Puritans, they wanted to change the Church of England back to, like I said, purity of doctrine and scripture. They wanted to get back to the purity. They wanted to fix the church. The Separatists were the opposite. The Separatists were basically Puritans. Same ideologies as the Puritans. They wanted to get back to the purity of the scriptures, but they had no desire to fix the church. The Separatists were of the mindset that we can't fix this. We need to start afresh. And so they get this term separatist because they decided to separate themselves from the Church of England and start their own churches up. All right, they wanted to go and say, hey, this isn't working. We can't fix this. The power is already in place. We need to separate from this and start our own independent churches on the fundamentals, right? Little bit of note here. The Separatists decided to separate from the Church of England and form their own independent congregations. This started around the 17th century. So 1600 is when all this really started. By 1625, these Separatists and their local congregations had mushroomed. That's the term that they use here. Basically, they had exploded. It was becoming more and more popular, increasingly popular, which of course made them very unfavorable with the Church of England, right? Because when people stop following and stop believing, now you lose your hold on the power that you wield over people. So, speaking of these separatists, that all these congregations that were popping up, right? They included a vast group which held many views. And this is where we first see denominations, guys. This is where the denominations and all these titles first came. This is where we start seeing like the Quakers, the Presbyters, the Congregationalists, all kinds of nonconformists, independents, fundamentalists. All these different congregations and denominations started to pop up. And the titles that they hold are actually, for the most part, given to them by other groups. It's how other groups identified them, all right? That's where they get them, these titles. So some of these separatists studying the Bible adopted believers' baptism and became known as the Baptists. This is where we first see the Baptists. We were one of those denominations that started. And what made us different, the way we got our name, which we'll talk about more toward the end of the lesson, the way we got the title of Baptist is because, unlike everyone else, we baptized believers. Now, prior to this, baptism was a common thing in the churches. Baptism wasn't new with Baptists, all right? People have been being baptized since John the Baptist, okay? The difference is, and we're going to talk about this, this is one of the Baptist distinctives. So if you want to know what makes a Baptist, you might want to write this down if you're taking notes. Remember this, this is one of those eight distinctives that separate us from others. We do what's called, and you saw it there, believer's baptism. Baptists believe that the only way you should be baptized is if you're a believer, which means you have made a profession of faith. You have understood and have, of your own free volition, of your own free accord, claimed faith in Christ and in the Lord. That's believer's baptism. Now, before this, baptism was a very common thing. But we'll get into what baptism looked like and what it was prior to believers' baptism here in a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself, all right? So from these two groups came a flood of denominations from which we have the Baptists. Okay, so when the Baptists came, a little bit of, you're going to see this family tree of Baptists just kind of branch out a little bit. Don't worry, it doesn't get real crazy, so you don't need to worry about taking a whole bunch of crazy notes. There's two groups that we need to be aware of, though, that are important for us, all right? There's actually a third group that we're not associated with, okay? There's a third group called the Anabaptists. That's not where we come from, okay? We don't want to associate with the Anabaptists, all right? They have a lot of similar beliefs as we have. However, they do not believe in the authority of Scripture and doctrine and stuff. That's where we separated, okay? That's not where we came from. We came from the other two groups. The other two groups of Baptists are, the first one we're going to talk about are the General Baptists, and the second one are called the Particular Baptists. This is a thought on salvation. That's where these two groups separated at. All of their ideologies, all of their doctrines of these two Baptist groups were the same with one difference: general or particular salvation. We'll get into that right now. So I'll just read the slide because it says it all right there. As the Baptists arrived on the scene, there were two groups, the General Baptists and Particular Baptists, as I just stated. Now, they had different beliefs and practices, and they both agreed upon believers' baptism. The first group we're going to talk about is the General Baptists. They believed in general atonement, all right? Meaning that the General Baptists believed that Christ died generally. In other words, for the sins of everyone. Anyone could be forgiven. That is what the General Baptists believe. They got that title, General, for that reason, right? Now, exactly, Christ died for everyone generally. In other words, anyone who believed in Christ could be saved. Doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved or will be saved. It's saying that they basically took that verse where it says, whosoever will, that's what they mean when they say generally. They're not talking about people who don't have anything to do with God being saved, all right? They're talking about anyone can come to him, all right? Now, the first General Baptist Church was founded by a guy named John Smith, and that was in 1608 in Amsterdam, Holland. And you may be wondering, I thought we were talking about the Church of England. How did we get into Holland, right? Well, the reason it was in Holland is the members, who were entirely consisted of Englishmen, they fled England into Amsterdam because of religious persecution. Remember how I said the Church of England didn't take real well to them separating from it, from the Church of England, and then starting their own congregations, which gained a lot of favor? They didn't take well to that. So they began to get persecuted greatly by the Church of England, which is one of the reasons why eventually they came to America, and religious freedom, right, was a big thing. Well, they went over to Amsterdam, where religious freedom was more freely given. And that's why they started the first church there. That was the first General Baptist Church. All right. Now, okay, so one of these churches was led by such a man as John Robinson, William Brewster, and William Bradford. Any of those names sound familiar? One of them was on the Mayflower and brought it to America. Now, this isn't in any of the society texts or anything, but when I read that, I think to myself, maybe Baptists got here first. I just like to think of it like that. Just saying. That's just me. All right. So as I stated a second ago, William Bradford would become to know among the Pilgrim Fathers and came across America on the Mayflower. So he started off as a General Baptist. Now, these two men, John Smith, that's that man I was telling you about. He was the first leader of that first Baptist congregation. And the second man there, that's Thomas Helwys. I think it's Helwys. I think that's how you say it. It looks like it's Helwys. All right. So these two men, John Smith is a pastor, and Thomas Helwys was a lay leader, like a layman who assisted him. These two men together. It says, when the congregation led by John Smith and by a layman named Thomas Helwys, they left England for Amsterdam to start that congregation, they were not yet Baptists at this time. Okay? They had not yet earned that title. At this time, they're just separatists, they're Puritan separatists, that wanted to start their own congregation because they realized that the Church of England was impure. While in Amsterdam in Holland, they run, and I didn't put all this in there just because I didn't have enough room. They run into a guy by the last name of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, all right, and his ideologies. Ulrich Zwingli, though I don't agree with everything that he thought, he did have one thing right, believer's baptism. Ulrich Zwingli had, in this area, in Amsterdam, was already teaching about how you can't be a believer in Christ if you don't know who Christ is, if you can't make a free will profession of faith, right? That's part of it. It says, whosoever believes, right? Not whosoever gets it, what gets wet in water, right? That's not what it says. So that was Ulrich's ideologies that were taken on by the Baptist purists because they came into contact with some of the Mennonites, who were following Zwingli's ideologies here, getting back to the scripture. So, and here I'll read a little bit about what it says here. So it says they were not yet Baptist. They came into contact with Dutch Mennonites who were following Zwingli and a branch of the Anabaptist family that had taught religious liberty and baptism of believers. The Smith Helwys, that's these two men, their congregation, they continued to study the Bible and sought to follow the way of the Lord more completely. And I doubt you can read it because it's pretty small here, but I'm going to read you a quick quote from Thomas Helwys there. It says, he said that men's religion to God is between God and themselves. The king, speaking of the king of England, shall not answer for it. Neither may the king be judged between God and man. So that was a famous quote by Thomas there, who, again, was a Puritan separatist. So now you know where believer's baptism first came on the scene. Now let's talk about what that believer's baptism is and how it was different from the baptism of the day. All right? So by 1906, this is 1 year after they had first established that congregation in Amsterdam, Smith was convinced that his separatist church was not valid. Most of the members had only infant baptism, and the church was formed on the basis of a covenant rather than on a confession of faith in Christ. Now, let's talk about that. Now you see what baptism looked like. Okay, so we'll get into a little bit of quick history here, but you guys will follow along. You'll know what I'm talking about. So remember where the roots were? It all came from the Roman Catholic Church, right? That was the roots of all of this, right? Then it came down to the Church of England. From there, we have the Puritan separatists who came and made all the different congregations and denominations. So, baptism at this time all baptism took place was came from the doctrines and the ideologies of the Roman Catholic Church, who did baptism as infants. And the baptism that they did was with the sprinkling or the pouring of water. Okay? Now, believers' baptism is different in the regard of what I just spoke about. See, they come to realize that you can't be baptized as an infant. Why? An infant can't have the knowledge and understanding necessary to, of its own accord, profess or have a faith in Christ. That baptism holds no power as a baby, right? Can a baby who can't even walk or talk or think yet, can they understand the scriptures and come to realize that Christ is Lord and God and understand the price that was paid and that there's a sin debt that needs to be paid and that they're going to stand in judgment and that they need the Lord? No, absolutely not. So this is where believers' baptism came in, as we talked about. So when Smith realized that this separatist church, they had all been baptized as infants, right? Coming to realize now what baptism was supposed to be from the beginning, he said, you know what? The whole congregation is invalid. We haven't done the first thing we're supposed to do as believers, which is be baptized. We were baptized, but not after we became believers. He said, we didn't do this right. I got to fix this. So what did he do? Smith, therefore, led the church to disband that same year and reform on a new basis, a personal confession of faith in Christ, followed by what we call today believers' baptism. This is now one of the 8 Baptist distinctives, all right? Believers' baptism. Now, also notice, the church was formed on the basis of a covenant, all right? The ideology behind this is that in order to be in the church, right, you had to sign a covenant saying that, you know, you meet all the wickets, you put the checks in all the boxes of expectation, right? But he knew that, he come to find out as he got closer with the scriptures that that's not accurate, that's not the way it was supposed to be. So, since none of the members had been baptized as believers yet, Smith had to make a new beginning. He baptized himself and then baptized the others. Now, here's where things get a little bit wonky at, right? We would think that, okay, so they got it right now. Not quite. If you notice, his baptism at this time was still by sprinkling or pouring. It was, however, for believers only, okay? We're going to get into baptism by immersion here soon. It hasn't happened yet. At this time, we now have the right reason for baptism, but it's still by sprinkling or pouring, okay? 1611, so 2 years later, that man I was telling you about, Thomas Helwys, he led a portion of his church back to London where they set up the first Baptist church in London, okay, or in England. This is the first one. Now, that was in 1611. By 1650, there were at least 47 general Baptist churches in and around London alone, okay? So general Baptist churches in and around London, 47 of them. Again, they believed in general atonement, baptism of believers, religious liberty, and other doctrines that are still associated with the Baptist faith. What we just saw there were 3 of the 8 distinctives. We'll get into what those are in a minute. Now, however, the general Baptists also believed at this time that it was possible for one to fall from grace and lose their salvation. Okay? In the beginning, though they figured out that we need to get back to Scripture, they understood that we need to have baptism based on belief. It was still by sprinkling of water, and they still thought at this time that you could lose your salvation. But that's going to change here soon. Now, before we get into where that change is at, we need to talk about that other group real quick, the particular Baptists. Now, what's different about them? And you'll notice that all these titles, they pretty much explain, the title explains the reason for it every time. So if general Baptists believed in general atonement, what do you think particular Baptists believed in? Particular atonement, right? Specific. So the particular Baptists, they were an independent congregation led by a man named Henry Jacob. And they started out about 1616. So they came into on the scene shortly after that congregation that was started in 1608 and then 1609 came to belief. 1611, they started planting the church in England, right? Soon after, in England, we find this particular Baptist. Now, so these guys seem very much like the general Baptist, but they don't have the same idea on atonement. So, and this is according to church records that are held at the Baptist Society. According to church records, after a discussion on the meaning of baptism, one member withdrew from the church in 1630 in opposition to the practice of infant baptism, which was the traditional custom of the time. In 1633, only 3 years later, more members left the church, and they formed a new Baptist church with practiced baptism of the believer. So now you have the particular Baptist and the general Baptist all agreeing on this part of doctrine, believer's baptism, right? Now, and that's how, by the way, that's how we actually got our name, because believer's baptism is the thing that set us apart from all the other denominations. That's why they called us Baptists, because that was the fundamental difference of us that we have, right? So, again, still administered by sprinkling or pouring. 1644, right? Seven of those particular Baptist churches, they drafted what's now known as the First London Confession of Particular Baptists. And it's a statement of faith which stated their distinct views, including this idea of particular atonement. So you may be wondering, what is particular atonement, right? What are they talking about? They're saying that, and I think that they both have it correct, but they're both misunderstood. They believe that Christ didn't die for whosoever. He only died for the elect. You guys understand what I'm saying? They're saying it wasn't for whosoever. There was only a certain group of people that he died for, and those are the elect. Well, here's where a little bit of confusion comes in, right? Which I think they confuse themselves. We have to remember, I think they both had the right idea, but I think they got stuck on the small things instead of looking at the big picture. So, who are the elect? Come on now. What's that? Those who believe, right? So, would you say that the elect are those people who would be in the category of whosoever believe, right? And they were known from the beginnings of the world, right? That's what the scripture tells us, right? Here's where I think the confusion came between these two groups. They forgot, I think, that God is not like us. He is outside of time. God is past, present, and future, right? God is the author of all that is, the creator. So, do you think it's safe to say that God knew who was going to choose God before he even made them? Right? Because if he was in the past before the future came and knows the future and wrote the future, does he not know that? So is it really a contradiction to say that God, whosoever believes, is who the elect is going to be, right? And he says that he knew who they were before they created them, right? That's consistent. There's no contradiction there. I think that these guys are two groups of people with the right ideologies that got stuck on the small things rather than looking at the whole of Scripture. I think they forgot that God isn't like us. He's not stuck in a linear timeline, right? Maybe that's not how it came about, maybe that's not what their ideology was. But I think that they both had the right idea, but got stuck on the small details of it. So let's talk a little bit more about this group. So they drafted the first confession for the Baptist faith. Now, interesting thing. I thought this was pretty interesting. We as Baptists, we love our time of worship, right? That's a staple in any Baptist church that you go to. You can pretty much know if you've been a Baptist for a while, been going to Baptist churches, you pretty much, for the most part, you know the order of service, so to speak. You know you're going to come in. You know they're going to be some praying. There's going to be some singing. There's going to be some worship. Then we're going to go into the message. After the message, there may or may not be more singing, and then we're going to close out in prayer, right? That's generally how it goes. Interesting to find out. It was not always that way. There used to be no singing. By the way, the Baptists started that. A little tidbit there I thought was cool. So in the early Baptist churches, there was no singing, no time of worship and praise. In a letter dated 1609, written by Hugh and Anne Bromhead, They describe the service at their local Baptist church in 1609. I believe that this 1609 letter had to have been from that general Baptist church, because at the time, the Separatist church, that didn't start till 1616. So 1609 would have been a year after the general Baptist started that church in Amsterdam. That's where these guys would have been at. So it says the service is described as running from 8 a.m. to 12 p.m. or till noon, right? Now here's the interesting thing. And the evening service ran from 2 p.m. to 6 p.m., so four-hour services. A little bit different from how we do things today, huh? You know what I think is even more awesome about, other than just 4 hours of service, which I'm fine with. I really am. But here's what I think is really neat about this. You can see how we've changed, how the church has changed, and I don't know if this is a good thing. There was no music at all, only an hour of prayer. The first hour of those four-hour services was an hour of prayer followed by 3 hours of Bible exhortation and explanation, Bible study. How awesome is that? An hour of prayer followed by 3 hours of just diving into the Word of God, preaching and teaching. Both services. That's 8 hours on your Sunday. That's really making Sunday God's day. It was not until 1670s that we have any record. This doesn't mean it didn't happen before then, but this is when we first have the first record of it, okay? The first record of singing of psalms and hymns in the worship service. In 1691, so some 20 years later, a pastor by the name of Benjamin Keach published the first Baptist hymnal, and its title is Spiritual Melody. Guys, I looked all over to find that hymnal. I could not find it anywhere. I wanted so bad to be like, yep, and I found it, and I ordered one. I couldn't find one anywhere, okay? I guess books from 1691 aren't easy to find on Google. I don't know, but I tried. So this hymnal called Spiritual Melody, it was a collection of 300 hymns that this pastor had put together. That was the first Baptist hymnal. Now, I don't know if it was the first hymnal period. I just know that the Baptist Historical Society notes it as the first Baptist hymnal, which I thought was pretty interesting. This is the, I'm in the way, aren't I? Well, I pushed the button, I'm sorry. That was a picture of the oldest hymnal record I could find. That one, the picture I had there a second ago, was from the 1700s. So this is our final slide here, and then we're going to talk about a couple of things real quick. What's in a name? So now you may be wondering, okay, we've talked about where we got our start, what it came from. We talked about the Puritans. We talked about the Separatists, the General Baptist, the Particular Baptist, the differences in faith, the Believer's Baptism, which is the staple of how we get our name, where we come from, what we believe. Now, what's in a name? The title of Baptist, as I said, isn't a name that we chose. We didn't like it to begin with. It was given to us by our opponents, by those who disagreed with us on things. And they gave us that name, as I said, because we are the thing that set us apart from everyone is we said, no, baptism's got to take place only once you're a believer. All right? It doesn't mean anything till then. All right? And it wasn't until the 1700s that we began to realize that baptism was by immersion, all right? Until the 1700s, we were still doing it by sprinkling and pouring. So, now, Baptist, you're probably wondering what those 8 distinctives are. And we don't have time today to get into all the distinctives because I'm going to take the plan right now. We'll see if it comes out this way. The plan right now is to take 2 distinctives each Wednesday night and talk about them. These are biblical distinctives, biblical doctrines of the Baptist faith, right? Our branch of Christianity, our understanding of the Word of God. So I will tell you, though, what they are so that you at least know what the staples of Baptist belief is, right? So you know, hey, these are the things that set me apart that make us distinct from everyone else. These are the 8, okay? First, biblical authority. I think we all agree on that, right? Biblical authority is a big one. All right, one thing that makes us distinct. We believe that there is no authority equal or greater to the Word of God. It is supreme authority to a Baptist. We don't care. All right. Second, autonomy of the local church. In other words, We run ourselves, and we have an order and a structure and all of that. And we'll get into that later. That's a whole lesson. The autonomy of the local church is a lot to talk about. But autonomy of the local church is the second one. And notice the, I can't think of the term. There's a word whenever you take this, an acrostic, I think it's called. Is that right? That might be wrong. Is that right? Look at me being all smart with words. Acrostic, that's what it's called. So it's an easy way to remember them. The second, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of all believers. In other words, that once you become a believer, once you are baptized, we no longer look at ourselves as sinners. If you notice throughout the New Testament, whenever Paul is speaking to the churches, you never see him say, hey, sinners, what's he called them? Saints, brethren, right? And as such, there are some expectations of our, how our lives should be, all right? Priesthood of believers, that's the third thing. Then the two ordinances. We've talked about these. The two ordinances are, of course, come on, Baptist. That's right. Baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. That's right. Those are our two ordinances. Those are the only two things that we view as ordinances. Then individual soul liberty. Again, that's another thing we've got to talk about pretty in depth. That's a big one. Then separation of church and state. Now, you may be thinking, why is that in there? Our understanding of separation of church and state is completely opposite of what the world and our government thinks separation of church and state is. Our understanding, and this, again, we'll get into this, it'll be a whole lesson on this stuff. Our ideology of separation of church and state means that the church, by all means, should be involved in what's happening with the government, because if we're out of it, that means basically they're cutting God out of it because the people of God are cut out of it. However, the state, the government, should not be meddling in the church. We are called to be separate from the world, sanctified, holy unto God, right? We'll get into this. There's a lot more to talk about on separation of church and state. Then, two local offices. What are the two offices that we believe are biblically in the church? We have them here. Pastor and deacons, those are the only two offices in the scriptures, okay? Those are the two spiritual offices. Last thing, saved membership, all right? In other words, in order to become a member of the church, what's our only rules that we have here for membership? You have to be saved, of the believing, of the faithful, right? These eight things, these are known worldwide. This is the Baptist distinctives. These are those doctrines which set us apart from everybody else. And as I look at these things, you would think, you look up there and you think, who would have a problem with any of that? Why would that only be Baptists that believe these things? Right? You look at that and you go, isn't the Bible clear on all that? But you may be surprised that there are a lot of folks out there, all these different denominations, they don't necessarily agree with all of that. They might agree with a couple of them, but not all of them. And as you notice, there's scriptures next to each item here, which we'll talk about and go into and show how the Bible enforces this. This isn't man's ideology. This isn't man's twisting of scripture. This is a literal reading of the Word of God, and it comes to, brings you to these conclusions, these truths. All right, so hopefully, I'll skip to the end here now that we've gone through all that. All right, so hopefully this has been informative for everybody. This has been, again, this is part one. Today I know was a little bit dry. I'm sorry about that, but it's important that we know these things, guys. It's very important that we understand where we come from, why we call ourselves Baptist, where how it all started. And you might be wondering, well, why is that important? Why? I think that it's important to know where we come from and what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Because if we don't ourselves understand it, then we don't really believe it. Okay? In order to truly believe something, you have to have an understanding of what it is you believe. You have to know why you believe it. Otherwise, you're just regurgitating what you've been told. You're just doing what you've been told is right, and you don't really understand it yourself. So it's important that if we're going to claim the name Baptist, if we're going to be Bluestone Baptist Church, that we know why we're Bluestone Baptist Church. What makes us Bluestone Baptist Church? That's important. So, part two, next Wednesday, we'll do part two. We'll get into the first two of the Baptist distinctives, and we'll talk about those. But for now, please join me as we close out our service in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. Lord, it's been very informative. I ask that, Lord, you'd be with us and use us as we go forward into the world, Lord. Help us to not only know what these distinctives are, not only to know what it is that, our namesake claims about us and identifies about us and our faith, Lord, but help us to live those things out, Lord. Help us to live out the life of sainthood of the believers, Lord, to glorify you with the lives that we have. Father, help us to, Father, to know where we come from and the rich history that is involved in that, Father. We pray that you would use the church for your glory. We pray that you'd be with everyone as they leave here tonight, Lord, that you would be involved in blessings on our family for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.